Thessalonians chapter 4, please, for the message today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we continue verse by verse in 1 Thessalonians. And we have come now to really the definitive passage on the rapture of the church, which is the body of Christ. Paul refers to the rapture many times in his epistles. But in this passage, he talks about it, I think, in probably the most detail. Let's go ahead and read the passage, beginning in verse number 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And if you mark those references where Paul says that, there's about six times. It's interesting to note that the very subjects he's talking about in the context are some of the subjects that people seem to be the most ignorant today about. Paul's epistles are some of the most neglected portions of Scripture today. And people like the stories, you know. They want to read this. They want to preach the stories of the Old Testament or the stories in the Gospels. They don't want to deal with the doctrine in Paul's epistles. Now, we need all of it. And thank God for all the Word of God. But our doctrine in this age, if we're going to be rooted and grounded in it, we're going to have to study these things in Paul's epistles. And again, he says, I would not have you to be ignorant. And yet the biggest denomination today is called the ignorant brethren. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That's talking about death. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. This was a church under fierce persecution. Many of them had died, and this is a young church. They hadn't been saved that long, and they're hearing some bad teaching about some things, as we'll see in 2 Thessalonians when we get there after we finish 1 Thessalonians, and some things they hadn't been taught yet, and then some false teachers come in and confuse them. And he's saying, look, you can know the truth about death as it relates, and here in the context, as it relates to the coming of the Lord. And he's telling them, if you'll know this truth, if you're not ignorant of it, you won't sorrow over death. Now, let me finish the statement. We sorrow when our saved loved ones die because we love them and we miss them. Death brings a separation. But we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Big difference between sorrowing without hope and sorrowing in hope. Big difference. I've preached funerals for both saved people and lost people. There's a big difference. I've been at the deathbeds of both saved people and lost people. There's a big difference. And our hope, how important that is. So what he's talking about in the passage is our hope. And hope for the Christian is not a doubtful thing whatsoever. It's a strong word in the Bible that means something that's certain, but just hasn't happened yet. So we're expecting it. We're anticipating it. He said in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that's who this hope is for. You're in the body of Christ if you believe the gospel of Christ, that he died for your sins, was buried and rose again. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, so those believers who have died, will God bring with him. And so, and I'm not going to today be expounding this passage in detail. Lord willing, next week we're going to break it down in more detail. I'm going to deal with some things in general today about the rapture. Let's read on verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Notice he's not quoting anything from the Old Testament, because what he's saying here is not in the Old Testament. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So they're concerned about the state of their dead loved ones as it related to the coming of the Lord. And Paul is saying, look, there are going to be those of us who are alive on the earth when the Lord comes, and we're not going to go before those who have died. In fact, they're going up before we are. But in a sense, we're going to be going up together. It's an order. There's an order to it, but it's going to happen so quickly. It's not going to be like the dead rise and then several days later, those who are alive are caught up. I mean, it's going to happen very quickly. But he said, for the Lord himself, in verse 16, shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now, he's not going to descend all the way to the earth in this coming. Because if you'll see in verse 17, it says we're going to meet him where? In the air. So this is not the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ, we talk about his first advent when he came to the earth. The second advent is when he comes to the earth again. In this coming of the Lord, he's not coming to the earth. He's going to descend out of the third heaven into the second heaven, and he's going to catch us up to meet him there to take us back to the third heaven. You say, why does he have to come like that? Well, if you know anything about Satan and our adversaries, spiritual wickedness in high places, that's enemy territory in the second heaven. And we'll say more about that probably in our next lesson, but let's read on. He said, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ. We're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And I don't think that's talking about, 100 feet in the air. I think it's way up there in the second heaven, I would assume, in space. So shall we ever be. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's the best part of it all. That's what our hope is, Christ. It's going to be fun to be raptured. And I'm looking forward to getting a new body and seeing the third heaven. But the best part of it all is, so shall we ever be with him. Because heaven without being with Christ is not really heaven, is it? And people get so caught up in saying, what's it going to look like? What are we going to experience? That's all secondary to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're going to be with forever. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul said in Philippians 1, to depart and be with Christ is far better. To be with Christ is far better. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Seems like then that what we just read, this truth, and other passages related, would be emphasized in the church today. I mean, this is our comfort. This is our hope. And yet, you don't hear it too much. And when people do try to talk about prophecy, unfortunately, they get it all mixed up. And that's sad, because this is so important that we're grounded in our blessed hope. The word rapture is not in the King James Bible. But the doctrine is. And there's nothing wrong with using a term to help identify some Bible doctrine. It's just easier to talk about the rapture than the being caught up. We're going to be caught up. If we use the caught up language, a lot of people would be like, what exactly are you talking about? But rapture, a lot of people have heard that and they got an idea of what that is. And so there's nothing wrong with using that term. For an example, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And the Jehovah's Witness try to say, see, that's unbiblical doctrine. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. Yeah, but the Bible says there's one God in three persons. It says the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost are one. That's triunity. Three in one. And that's such a clear verse that the Jehovah's Witness don't have that in their Bible. Their so-called New World Translation of the Holy Scripture is nothing but a bad joke. It's not a Bible at all. And isn't it interesting that all the modern English versions follow the New World Translation, which any Christian ought to know is out of hell, the New World Translation of that cult, the Jehovah's Witness, and yet these modern versions follow that more than they do the King James in so many passages, because it's based on the same corrupt manuscripts and the same evil spirits at work behind them. No, look, the word rapture is a perfectly fine word to use. And really, the English word rapture refers to a state or experience of being carried away. It's like when my wife met me, she was raptured with. No, it took me a while to convince her that she ought to marry me. It took a lot of arguing and a lot of convincing. And we even use the word that way still today. Raptured, I was raptured in the moment, to be carried away. And it comes from the Latin word rapto, which means to snatch away something by force. So, look, the word rapture is a perfectly good word to use in referring to believers alive on the earth being snatched away, being caught up into heaven to meet the Lord. What an experience that'll be. I mean, you think about it being snatched away. You think about the experience of being carried away and caught up. I mean, it's just a good word to use for this. Now, I want to talk today just in general about this doctrine and then come back, because this is a verse-by-verse series, so we're going to come back next week and kind of break down the passage in more detail. But this is such an important thing, and there's so much confusion about it today. And, you know, one of the reasons why we named our church Hope is because we emphasize this. And so I just want to take the time to deal with some things in general. And this will not be a whole study on the rapture, because really it could go on and on. There's so much to look at. But let's look at some main things here. And look, please, in Ephesians chapter 1. It is absolutely vital that we are grounded in the truth of our blessed hope. This is not a little thing. It's not like a secondary thing. This is primary in the Christian walk. And when Paul prayed for the saints, and by the way, there's nothing wrong with praying for people's physical needs. We ought to do that. Paul said pray about everything. But when you study the prayers of Paul in the Scripture, they're spiritual prayers about spiritual things. And one of the things he prayed about was us having an understanding of the hope of our calling. And it's just sad that folks, if you talk to people and listen to preaching that goes on the radio and television and whatever, you're going to find a lot of people, I don't think, know what their hope is. They try to hijack Israel's hope. They think they're going to be resurrected to get the kingdom on the earth. And that's not our hope. We have a heavenly hope. We're a heavenly people. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What is he praying about? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's a spiritual wisdom, a spiritual knowledge, the knowledge of the Lord. It's all about knowing Him. And yet in churches today, the emphasis is on know thyself. Know thyself. It's about you and your life. What it needs to be about is Him and who we are in Him. And if you'll put the focus where it ought to be, it'll help you immensely in your life. The knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He's talking to saints, so it's possible for believers to be blinded to some spiritual truth. And one of the main things that blinds them is listening to preachers as their authority instead of studying the Bible for themselves. And going by the traditions of men instead of the truth of God. You're in the light if you're saved, but you need to practically grow in that and learn the truth. And we need to have our eyes open to this spiritual truth. He said that you may know what is the hope of His calling. And I'll stop reading there. It's a powerful passage, but go to Ephesians 4. We need to know the hope of our calling. Look at Ephesians 4. In verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Well, you're going to have a hard time doing that if you don't know what it is. Make sense? If you don't know the vocation wherewith you've been called, how are you going to walk worthy of it? And that it said vocation, not vacation. And it's got to do with our calling as members of the body of Christ and what God has for us with all lowliness and meekness. Now, we have a high calling, Paul said. He called it a high calling. And yet, the worthy walk is a lowly walk. We ought to be humbled that God would do this for us. And we don't have anything to brag about. Because as we saw this morning, it's all based in the grace of God. We don't have this hope because God looked down and said, boy, those people are something. I think I want to. I just want to take them up to be with me because they're so wonderful. No, we're made wonderful in Christ and it's to His glory. And, you know, one of the things God's going to do with the body of Christ throughout all eternity and the ages to come, He's going to show us off as trophies of His grace to all creation. All the angels and whoever, they're going to, you know, Moses might say, Lord, show me your grace. He said, well, look at David Osteen. There's my grace. All right. Or look at Thomas Hamilton. That's a lot of grace. Just we're trophies of His grace. And so we ought to have a lowly walk. It's not because of us. It's totally because of Christ. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, people talk about, I got to make unity. You can't make it. This is something God has made. It's the unity of the Spirit. He didn't tell you to make it. He told you to keep it practically, and you got to endeavor to do that. Now, here's the basis. And how sad when we look at the basis of our unity, how Christian people will divide over things that's not on this list. They'll split and splinter and divide over all kind of non-essential matters. But here's the unity. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. See that? All the body of Christ has that same one hope. Sadly, a lot of people in the body of Christ don't seem to know what it is. But they still have it, and they're still going up with us, whether they know it or not. Those mid-trib believers are going to have a real surprise, right? And those post-trib, we're going up before the trib, you see. We're going up before the tribulation. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he said, and by the way, this is there, whether we understand it or believe it or not, it's there. And this is our hope, but how good it would be for us to know it and be grounded in it. The hope of our calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And my goodness, in the New Testament, there's all kinds of baptisms mentioned. All manner of different baptisms. But there's only one that makes you members of one body. And it ain't water baptism. It's the Spirit baptism upon salvation. And yet, how divided is the professing church today over water baptism? They're emphasizing the wrong thing. If believers would just realize we're made one in Christ by the Spirit baptizing us, they quit fighting over stuff like water. And they have all kind of arguments about it. It's just pitiful, really, to be quite honest with you. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one baptism that matters today. It's the one baptism by one Spirit and one body. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there's our unity. It's a sevenfold basis. It's all the work of God. It amazes me how people can read water into Ephesians 4 or 5 as though that's water baptism when the whole passage is spiritual. One body, spiritual. One Spirit, spiritual. One hope, spiritual. One Lord, spiritual. One faith, spiritual. One baptism, oh, that's water. No, it can't. That's not it. You study Paul's epistles and he emphasized baptism. I can show you again and again. He talks about baptism. And every time he does it, what is he talking about? He's talking about 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized in the one body. And because people read water into every time they see baptism, they really miss out on understanding this. Now, look please in Colossians chapter 1. I'm just showing you how important this is. Colossians chapter 1. I had a guy that, I think he's saved, loves the Lord, but this was several years ago, and he thought it was no big deal at all that he disagreed with me about the rapture. He thought the church was going through the tribulation, and I tried to deal with him about that. He said, look, it's just a difference in timing. What's the big deal? It's a very big deal. A very big deal. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. For the hope. Paul's always talking about faith, hope, and love in the same passages over and over again, these three things. And that tells you how important it is. There's now by faith, hope, charity, these three, right? So you could say our hope is like a third of our Christian walk. I mean, it's a major thing. For the hope which is laid up for you on the earth when you get the kingdom. No, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel? This is something that new believers ought to get grounded in right away. Which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God and truth. Skip down to verse number 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, he's saying in verse 22, you're going to be presented unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And the if there is talking about our state, as in at the rapture, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, if we got moved away from our hope, we're going to have some blame. There's going to be some reproof. It's going to affect your ministry if you don't have the right hope. All right. It's a big deal. if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And what kind of hope is it? It's a heavenly hope, not an earthly hope. What kind of hope is it? We're looking for Christ, not the Antichrist. And yet, how many people today are moved away from the hope? Folks, what I'm going to be teaching this afternoon is very rare today. And I wish it wasn't that way. I wish everybody taught this, but they don't. Most Christians are getting so moved away from their blessed hope, and they're looking for something other than we were instructed to look by the Apostle Paul. He said, "Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereat Paul am made a minister." Now, let's read on real quick down to the end of the chapter. It's all one sentence, by the way, beginning in verse 21 through 29. He said in verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." So Paul was given a dispensation of God. God dispensed information through his ministry for us in this age. He said, "It is even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." And yet Satan's working overtime to blind people to that, just like he's blinding them to their hope. "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And we really love that verse so much, we put it on our sign and named our church after it. Christ in you. Not religion. Not you trying to be like Jesus and following his steps and what would Jesus do. No, it's Christ in you. Relationship. A union. Christ in you and him putting his spirit in you is the earnest or the guarantee of your glorification. The hope of glory. His glory. "Whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Boy, this is important. I can go on with some other passages to show you the importance, but we need to know the hope of our calling. It's very important to understand that there are various raptures in the Bible. And see, this is where people get so mixed up, because there are different baptisms in the Bible. There are different gospels in the Bible. There are different churches in the Bible. There are different sects of apostles in the Bible. And the reason why people don't know that is because they don't study their Bible. See, study means you're carefully examining. And when you carefully examine these things, things that are different are simply not the same. And if you have a spiritual baptism, it's not a fire baptism, right? And if you have a water baptism, it's not the dry baptism on the Moses. And Paul mentioned 1 Corinthians 10. These things are different. And there's a church in the wilderness under the law. That's different from the church, which is the body of Christ. And there are apostles that Christ called on the earth and sent to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there's an apostle he sent to the Gentiles. These are different things. And when it comes to raptures, I can show you passages where there are different groups being caught up. But it's not all one and the same. The rapture that we're going to be a part of was a mystery that was revealed to Paul. How do I know that? Because Paul said, "I show you a mystery." He's talking about the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15. "Behold, I show you a mystery." Here he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, back in our passage, he said, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord." He's not quoting from Isaiah. He's not quoting from Zechariah. He's giving it by the word of the Lord. He's writing by inspiration of God, new revelation. Now, isn't it obvious that if the church, which is the body of Christ, was a mystery revealed to Paul, that our rapture would be revealed to Paul? And if that's true, why would you try to find it anywhere else besides Romans through Philemon? And herein lies the problem. That's why people get mixed up on this. They're looking for the rapture in other passages. And they're taking raptures that concern other people. And they're thinking it's our rapture. There are three main views concerning the timing of the rapture. Pre-tribulation, tribulation we call, and again, that's not necessarily biblical terminology. It's the 70th week of Daniel. It's a 7-year period that's been prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. And I think it's okay to call it the tribulation. I don't have a problem with that. But there's a distinction between the first 3.5 years and the last 3.5. The last 3.5 is called Great Tribulation. But the three main views is pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, and post-tribulation. Now, this is a smart crowd. You know what that means. Pre, before, mid, in the middle, post, at the end. I believe all three. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. I believe in a post-tribulation rapture. But there's only one that has to do with us. Also, by the way, there's what a real popular view today is called the pre-wrath rapture. And they're so smart, they say we're all wrong, and they finally found it. And we ought to thank Marvin Rosenthal, who came along in about 1990 to finally teach us the truth about our blessed hope. And there's a lot of preachers running around today copying Marvin Rosenthal's book, and they act like they found it in the Bible. They found it in his book is where they found it. And Marvin Rosenthal is a big Jewish prophecy guy. He used to work for a Jewish missions board. He doesn't know the mystery. He studies prophecy, and so he's not rightly dividing the word of truth. The pre-wrath rapture is to say, well, it's not pre, mid, or post. It's actually about 3/4 of the way. It's somewhere between middle and post. They claim the wrath of God doesn't come until the end of the tribulation, and that we'll be raptured before that. But my friend, the whole 7-year period comes as a result of God's wrath. But the wrath builds until it is finally fully poured out at the end. But let me ask you a question. If it's getting filled up, that means it's there, isn't it? And then it's fully poured out at the end. But why would God send the Antichrist? And that's who sends him. Now, he's the devil's Antichrist, but God lets him come. God will give them a strong delusion. On a Christ-rejecting world who would not receive the love of the truth, why would God let the Antichrist come and deceive so many people if it were not for his wrath on unbelievers? And if you think it don't get bad till the end of the tribulation, you've not studied much prophecy, because the whole thing is bad. It just gets worse and worse. Now, there are many people against the pre-trib rapture these days, and there's a lot of confusion. Let's go quickly to Revelation 12. I just want to show you these other raptures, unless you think I'm crazy. Revelation 12, real quick, and this is not our study. I'm not going to look at these in detail, but I'm just showing you there are other raptures mentioned. In Revelation 12, verse 1, now this is the midway point of the tribulation. So here's a mid-tribulation rapture. Verse 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Well, this is Israel. And there's just no doubt about it if you'll compare Scripture with Scripture and study this out, especially with the book of Genesis and Joseph's dream. She being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and he cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, just about everybody says this is historical and it's talking about Christ. But this is prophetic. It hasn't happened yet. I'm not saying it couldn't apply. Obviously, there's things said here that match Christ. He came from Israel. He was born as the tribe of Judah, and he comes to have a rod of iron and rule and reign on the earth and so on. Yes, and we know how Satan attacked and all that. That's a historical application. But this is a future reference to a certain group in the tribulation. And it says, and it said of that, those people that, too, by the way, in prophecy, that they're going to rule. They're going to get the kingdom. Christ is the King of Kings, but they're going to have seats of authority in the kingdom. They're also going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And look, notice what it said. And her child was caught up unto God. Caught up! Rapture! And to his throne. Christ ascended up to heaven, but these people are going to be caught up in a rapture. The woman is singular, a woman, but who does she represent? A nation. The man-child, singular, but what does that represent? The first fruits of that nation, called the 144,000. Now, hold that thought. Read on. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had the place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And then, he talks about the war in heaven, Satan cast out, all this. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but he mentions even at the end of the chapter, 3.5 years. So after this takes place, there's 3.5 more years of this week. Look in Revelation 14. Verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Well, how'd they get there? And that's the Mount Zion in heaven. And I don't have time to, I can get into detail with this and show you scripture with scripture, but for time's sake, I'm not. But this is seeing the Lamb in heaven, and he's got this 144,000. How'd they all get there? They were caught up. Go back, please, to Isaiah 66. The 144,000, 12,000 male Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel equals 144,000. And when some black family knocks on your door and says they're Jehovah's Witness and they're one of the 144,000, ask them what tribe they're from. Jewish tribe, Israel, they're not in the 144,000, especially the woman there, you know. If they're males. I don't have to prove that. Y'all know that. But the Jehovah's Witness claim they're the 100. Well, I don't know where they are now. Back when they started out, they claimed there were 144,000, but now there's more, so I don't know what they do with all that. But I feel sorry for them black folks. There's a lot of black folks in Jehovah's Witness. And yet back in the day, Charles Taz Russell wouldn't let a black person in the Kingdom Hall. You understand that? And yet, if it wasn't for them, they wouldn't even have people go into their cult. So deceived. So sad. Isaiah 66. And look at verse number 7, before she travailed, who's this woman? It's the same woman in Revelation 12. She brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Same language as Revelation 12. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? A nation. Israel's going to be born again. And that's what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3 when he said to the ruler of Israel, Nicodemus, he said, marvel not that I said unto thee, Nicodemus, ye, Israel, must be born again. They're going to be born again as a nation. They're going to be put under a new covenant and have the Spirit of God. Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. But there's a, before the birth of the nation, there is a first fruits. There is a man-child that comes forth, and it's the 144,000, and they're caught up to the throne of God midway through the tribulation. Now look, please, in Matthew 24. I know I'm having you turn to a lot of places, but there's no other way to study the Bible, really, than to search the Scriptures. Matthew 24. There is a rapture at the end of the tribulation. Because it says in Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So what's about to happen is going to happen immediately after the tribulation of those days. Post-trib. Shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's the second coming of Christ. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And they're scattered, but they're brought together by the angels. They're raptured, so to speak, together, not to heaven, but to the land of Israel. They're brought together to enter their kingdom in the land. That's Israel there. And I tell you, there's so many verses to look at. Like in Isaiah, he talks about this gathering together from the four winds of the seed of Jacob. This is Israel. And I'm sure everybody in here knows enough to know that, so I don't have to prove it with all the different references. So you got pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. I believe there's all three, but it's only the pre-trib that has to do with us. Now, so many are against the pre-tribulation rapture these days, and it's growing. And it doesn't surprise me, it being the last days, when evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They mock the doctrine. And they claim it was invented by some strange girl back in the 1800s, early 1800s. And they even say she was demon-possessed and that she revealed this doctrine to a man named John Nelson Darby, who was a dispensational teacher. And he founded a group known as the Plymouth Brethren, a very influential man. He lived in Ireland, so he must have been a pretty good guy, John Nelson Darby. And I wouldn't agree with him on everything, but I thought he taught some good things. But nonetheless, they say, oh, this girl gave it to Darby, and then Darby gave it to Schofield. See, Schofield was really influenced by Darby. And then Schofield comes along and produces a study Bible that is more used than any other study Bible in history. And they say this, see there, you wouldn't even believe in the rapture if it wasn't for the Schofield Bible. That's what they claim. And so what do? They have documentaries. And they're on YouTube, and sometimes you even see them on television. I remember one time coming across one on television. And they, Schofield was an evil man. He fought in the Confederacy. Wait a minute, that makes him a good man. What are you talking about? That makes me like him even more. And they say he was an evil man and he fought in the Confederacy. And they say Schofield was divorced. And as though that means everything he taught must have been wrong because he was divorced. And by the way, there's always two sides to every story. They claim Schofield mistreated his wife, but there's no evidence to that. See, you know, that's the age-old trick that when you can't defeat the message, you got to attack the messenger. When somebody starts attacking somebody's character, you know something. You know those people don't know what they're talking about, so they're trying to distract you from that. They want to put it on something else. They don't want to deal with the issue at hand. Now, I don't care if Schofield had 10 wives. That's got nothing to do with the rapture. Okay? They claim it has no biblical basis and that most only believe it because they have a Schofield Bible and they listen to people like Hal Lindsey or Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind series. And by the way, Tim LaHaye was off doctrinally on a number of things. So no, we're not following these guys. And then they say, well, you're just scared of the tribulation. That's why you want to believe it. Well, yeah, I'm scared of the tribulation. Have you ever read about it? I mean, what are you, some kind of sadist? You want to go through the tribulation? Some kind of psychopath? Look, please, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, this is one of many verses where Paul very plainly told us, expect tribulation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. Well, look, there's tribulation in this life for believers, but it's not the prophesied tribulation, which is also known as the time of Jacob's trouble, where God is chastening Israel, and it has to do with his dealings with them, not us. So we're not trying to believe the rapture to try to escape. By the way, that's ridiculous, because if I told myself there is no rapture, would it? I mean, there is a rapture before the trip. Would that make God change when he puts the rapture? That's ridiculous. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture because I see it in the Word of God very clearly when I study Paul's epistles. Why are so many being swayed by this? Why are so many who they'll sit there and watch YouTube videos instead of studying their Bible? And why are they being swayed to get away from the hope of our rapture. I'll tell you why, because they don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. There's a guy on YouTube that's really pushing a post-trib rapture and made a video about it, documentary. And he couldn't rightly divide a Kit Kat bar, much less the word of truth. He doesn't divide the body of Christ from Israel. He doesn't. And yet all these Bible-believing fundamentalists are running after him like he's some great prophet. But if that same character wasn't so controversial and carnal in his preaching, he wouldn't have such a following. I might even tell you how he got popular on YouTube. It wasn't because he was teaching the Bible. And he knows that. He is an attention seeker. And I don't even name his name because he's not even worth mentioning. Watch out for the... Everybody's a teacher today. I mean, you go on YouTube, and I hate it because we're on there, but I'm trying to... You got to put... You know, there's some other teachers on there, and it's a good tool to use. But man, there's a million guys on there teaching the Bible. Hey, don't listen to me or anybody else. Study the Bible. And when I teach and preach, check what I'm saying with the Bible. I'm not the authority. They're not rightly dividing the word of truth. And then another thing is there's a lot of pre-trib rapture preachers who mean well, but they're hurting our cause because they keep using the wrong passages to teach it. When you go to the book of Revelation and try to prove the pre-trib rapture from Revelation 4:1, you're not helping anything. Because anybody that can read knows it wasn't the body of Christ caught up in Revelation 4:1, it was John. And John's not even in the body of Christ. I mean, Revelation is about the second coming, it's not about our rapture. Look please in Luke 17, and just a little bit more, 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, about 30 more minutes. Oh Lord, I tell you, I don't know how time flies so much. I'm not going to get it all in today. We're going to pick it up next time, but let me find a stopping point. Look in Luke 17. I don't remember when I started. Anybody know what time it was? It's hard to know how long I've gone. So we'll just pretend I started 5 minutes ago. And Luke 17, notice, and I know y'all love the Word of God, and that's a blessing. We were at a meeting in Tennessee with over 200 Bible believers that love to study the Scripture. And me and my wife were so encouraged because whenever the preachers there used a lot of Scripture. And every time they said, turn to such and such, you hear all kind of pages turning. You didn't hear people sighing like, oh, when are you going to be done? I mean, they were there to study the book, right? All right, and that's why you're here, correct? So, Luke 17, verse 34. Jesus said, verse 34, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two men shall be grinding together. Talking about grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. And preachers say, there is the rapture. Well, it's opposite. Look at verse 37. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? Where are they taken? He said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Judgment. They're going to be killed at the second coming. They're the enemies of the Lord. Those that are taken out of the kingdom and destroyed. They are judged. The ones that are taken are judged. The ones that are left enter the kingdom. The opposite is true with our rapture. Those that are taken in blessing, and those that are left are going into judgment. And see, the thing is, the passage has to do with the tribulation and the second coming. It goes with Matthew 24. And the guy I was talking about on YouTube who's pushing the post-trib rapture, he bases it all on Matthew 24. It has nothing to do with us. How do I know? Because the body of Christ was a mystery revealed to Paul much later. Jesus is not talking about us in Matthew 24. So you got those, they're not rightly dividing. They're using the wrong passages. I've heard preachers use Isaiah. They go to the Old Testament, try to find the rapture. They go into the Gospels and try to find the rapture. They look in Hebrews through Revelation to try to find the rapture. And it's not there. It's in Romans through Philemon. Then the world conditions are such that people say, man, we must be in the tribulation. But I have a lot of books from especially the period in the early 1900s. And you ought to read what the preachers during World War I were saying. How long ago was that? Everybody, it's a messed up world. It's been that way a long time, and it is getting worse and worse. But you can't base when the rapture is going to happen on the signs of the times and the current events, because there are no signs of the times for the rapture. We're just told to look for the blessed hope. The signs have to do with the second coming. Let me finish by, and I'm going to elaborate on this, pick it up here next time, but let me just briefly give you some things about why do I believe the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. It's not because of the Scofield Bible. As a matter of fact, this is not a Scofield Bible. This is a Oxford King James Bible, and there's nothing wrong with the Scofield if you use it. It's a helpful tool, but the notes are not perfect, obviously. But everything I believe about the rapture is based on the text of the King James Bible, not somebody's study notes. Why do I believe in a pre-trib rapture? Well, the tribulation period is the subject of prophecy. And we are not. I could just stop right there. I mean, if you start mixing that, you're not rightly dividing, you're wrongly mixing. The things which God hath put asunder, let not man join together. Peter said the things he preached concerning Israel had to do with that which was spoken by all the prophets since the world began. Paul said what he wrote to us had to do with the secret since the world began. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. I'm no brain surgeon, but if you've got something spoken by all the prophets since the world began, and you've got something that was secret from the prophets since the world began, can't be the same information. And the 7-year tribulation is prophesied. It's the subject of prophecy in the Old Testament. And we're not there. Not only that, Paul did not teach us ever to look for signs. He taught us to look for the Savior. He said, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He said, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior. We're not looking for the Antichrist. See, if you're mid-trib or post-trib, then you're going to be looking for the Antichrist, aren't you? Because he's going to come before Christ comes to the earth. But we're looking for Christ to take us up before the Antichrist ever even is revealed or known. Hey, you think about that. You're looking for the Antichrist and you're looking for Christ to come to the earth. That's so different than looking for Christ to take you up to heaven. Can't you see the difference? Not only that, we're not appointed to wrath. Paul said it 3 times. Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. We'll look at that next time. But 3 times he said we're not going to be under his wrath. The whole 7-year period is the wrath of God. In other words, if it wasn't for God's wrath, that period wouldn't come. We're not appointed to that. Not only that, this age and the coming tribulation are 2 entirely different dispensations. I mean, they're just like night and day, really. They're 2 different dispensations. There's different gospels. Now, bear with me for just another minute or two. Listen, I know you know this. Keep this in mind. Matthew 24. Are you still in Matthew 24? Where are you? Go to Matthew 24. I got to find a stopping point. Matthew 24, verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That's not doctrine for us. I mean, I'm complete in Christ the moment I trust Christ. But these people, they've got to endure faithful or they're not going to be saved in the end. And that's got to do with the salvation of a nation. And we're not a nation. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. Now, do you remember in the beginning of the study today, Colossians 1, Paul said his gospel went to all the world. And it's been over 1900 years or so, and the end still hasn't come. So who's telling the truth? It can't be the same gospel. The gospel of the kingdom is not the gospel of the grace of God, if words have any meaning. They were preaching the gospel of the kingdom for 3.5 years without even believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the earthly ministry. Read it, Luke 18, verse 31 to 34. And that is the very basis of our gospel, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. These are not the same messages. And so in the tribulation, listen to me, in the first 3.5 years, the 144,000 are going to preach the gospel of the kingdom in all the world, and they're going to get it done in the first 3.5 years because it's a supernatural ministry with all the signs of the kingdom and tongues. They won't have to go to language school because they're going to be preaching in the languages of all the world, and the whole world is going to hear the gospel of the kingdom in 3.5 years, and then God's going to rapture them up to heaven, and then two witnesses are going to come, and then there's going to be an angel that comes at the end and preaches the everlasting gospel that is basically, fear God, he's fixing to judge the world. That's in Revelation 14. And Paul said, though we are any other, if anybody else, he said, preach any other gospel, whether it be an angel, let him be accursed. And yet there's 144,000 preaching another gospel, and there's an angel from heaven preaching another gospel. That's not this gospel we're preaching. You can't mix those things without messing it all up. Different gospels, a different standing. I'm told that nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ. And yet Jude wrote to tribulation saints and said, keep yourselves in the love of God. And Hebrews says it's possible to fall away and draw back to perdition. And the saints in the tribulation are told they must overcome faithfully to the end, even to the point of martyrdom, or they won't enter the kingdom. But I have absolute eternal security. I'm sealed with the Spirit. But they're not in the tribulation. And it just goes on and on and on. So it's not just, well, I think we're going up a little bit sooner. No, it's doctrine. You can't mix all that. One last thought. Now I'll close my Bible. I got my hand here in case I decide to open it back. But I know you can only get so much in at one time. And I appreciate your patience. And I know y'all love the Word of God. And that's a blessing. But people, I'll finish with this question. People say, well, can't there be a transition? You know, in the book of Acts, there was a transition away from the body of Christ. That's true. But guess what? This age began suddenly with the glorious appearing of Christ, and the message of grace came down. This age is going to likewise end suddenly with the glorious appearing of Christ, and those who believe the message of grace are going to be caught up. And guess what? When Paul got saved in Acts 9, the kingdom was never offered after that. Guess what's being offered in the early tribulation? They're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Can't mix it. It's going to be a sudden end to this age. I think after this age ends with the rapture, there might be some kind of transition going into the 70th week. But we're out of here. And what we're going to do next time is we're going to look at all the passages on the rapture, and then we'll probably have to do another, a third part to go through 1 Thessalonians 4 in detail. All right. Let's pray. Father.